You are so beautiful. Well, collectively, as an assembly. Individually, we'll talk about that. This is just absolutely wonderful. I've said that so many times. Look up that hill. Look at the grass. Look at the trees. Look at the people. We are so blessed to have this. And we're so blessed that in the 20th week now, we have been able to come together as an assembly and worship God. But when we think of all of these blessings that we have, they cost our Lord dearly. And there is a great deal of poignant triumph in some of the last words that Jesus said on the cross when he said, and then his head bowed to his chest and he died. He said, "It is finished." I want us to go back through the day and the night and the day before he made that statement, "It is finished." Have you ever wondered about how exhausted he must have been? We think of all those events, this, and that happened, and then he died. By the time they crucified him, he had been awake at least 24 hours more, really, than that. And then there were all the hours on the cross before he said, "It is finished." Let's start the day before. The day the lambs were being slain for the Passover, and Jesus is at Bethany. And there's an assemblage of people there. The apostles are there, and Jesus is there. And Mary takes expensive oil, and she anoints with it Jesus with it, and Judas gets his nose out of joint. And he's critical of that. This could have been sold and given to the poor. But John points out it wasn't the poor he cared for. It empowered him because he kept the bag and he could use those funds for his own benefit, which he did because he was a thief, as John identifies him. And when I think of all of this determination about how much we could do with so much money and give it to me, never mind. You can see where that's going. There was selfishness there, but Jesus said, "She has anointed me beforehand for my burial." And he said, "Wherever the gospel is preached after this, this shall be preached in her honor and in remembrance of her." And that was just fulfilled then. And every time this incident is mentioned, later that day, Jesus leaves Bethany with the 12. And they go up over the Mount of Olives and down across the Kidron and into Jerusalem. And some have been sent ahead to prepare the place where they're going to eat the Passover. Evening comes. And after sundown, now it's the next day, and eat the Passover together. And while they are there eating this Passover, the disciples having an argument among themselves. You know what they're arguing about? Here's Jesus facing death for all mankind, for all of history. And they are arguing about who is the greatest. And while they're arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus gets up. And he puts a towel around himself and he takes water that has been provided there. And that was provided that they could wash their feet. It was common, ordinary, that when you went into a place like that together, walking through the streets in the sand, in your sandals, your feet are dirty. And so the first thing you do is a servant washes your feet, somebody washes your feet, or you wash your feet. And the disciples had gone in and just plopped down and started arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How ironic it is that the Son of God, the coming King, gets up and he washes their feet. And the irony of this begins to strike Peter. He says, "Oh, Lord, don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." He said, "Then wash me all over." And Jesus said, "If you've been bathed, you don't need to have your feet washed, only your feet." Which indicates something when you think about it. you look back at people like that, you think about them bathing and being fastidious and really involved with cleanliness, or just putting on a robe and they wear that 2 or 3 weeks, then maybe they put on another one, but Peter didn't really bathe. All he needed washing was his feet, and then Jesus spoke about that being clean in a different sense. And so he taught many lessons, one about service rather than arguing about who is the greatest, as they had come together. And then they ate the Passover, and during the Passover, Jesus told them that one of them is going to betray him. Peter, sitting next to John, who's sitting next to Jesus, said, "Ask him who that is, who's going to betray him." So John asks him, and Jesus said, "He it is for whom I dip the sop and give it him." So he dipped the sop into the vessel, gave it to Judas, and he said, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas got up and left. But may go to the side just a moment. We talk about the word baptizo from bapto. We tell people sprinkling is not baptism. Baptism is a dipping. It is an immersion. But to avoid that controversy, the translators of the King James text did not translate the word. They transliterated it and gave us the word baptize, and then you can do what you want to in accordance with what you think baptism is. But here this word is actually translated when Jesus dipped the sop. That's the meaning of the word. And when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized," he is saying, "He that believeth and is dipped, he that believeth and is immersed, he believeth and is buried and raised to walk in newness of life is the one who has his sins forgiven." So then after that, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. After dividing the cup among them, he talks about the bread being his body, the fruit of the vine being his blood, and tells them to partake of that, and they do. Then he discourses with them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, 16. "And that they shall be guided by the Holy Spirit, by the revelation given by the Holy Spirit, what their responsibilities are." What a powerful passage and what an instruction there is. And then he ends it with an intercessory prayer for those who are yet there with him. And he ends it over in John 17th chapter, verses 20 through 23, 21 through 23. He's been praying now for the apostles, and he says, "Not only for them pray, but for all of them that shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one." And what glory had he given to them? There was the coming of the Holy Spirit to guide them by revelation, and that would enable them to be one. As Jeff preached a moment ago, having the word of God, we can take that word of God and we can be one. And the world seems to pay that very little attention. The religious organizations that abound, such as those who have the softball teams and such, some churches of Christ do that, brethren. It's a shame, but they do. And they will use the argument saying, "Well, since the church is made up of individuals, we as individuals can do that, the church can do that." They argue that. There's some who still argue that. That's a departure Christ, and any group practicing that does not have the right to put up a sign that says Church of Christ. They may claim that, but they're going to cease being that. So after that, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit, the intercessory prayer, they sing a hymn, and they go out to Gethsemane. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes forward with them, and then he leaves them there, and he goes further on, and he prays. And he prays that this may not be an enduring thing, but that it will pass. The Lord heard his prayer and it did pass. Sometimes people could hang on the cross living for 3 days. Jesus died in a matter of hours, mercifully. But he took the full brunt of the punishment and of the death. And he died for our sins, that we can be blessed as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and be present today and to worship together, to edify and to encourage one another. Then Judas comes. He's coming with the servants of the high priest. He's coming with the soldiers with their swords and their staves. And they come, and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, And they fell back to the ground. They have come to arrest him in their arrogance and in their show of power. And when he faces them and says, I am he, they fell back to the ground. At that moment, Jesus could have walked away, but he did not. He had Judas come and do that for which he was sent and put the kiss on him. And then with that, they were emboldened and began to arrest him, and a fray broke out. And Peter jumps in with his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. And Jesus rebukes him for that, heals the servant. And he heals himself, just completely gives himself to those who have come arrest him and eventually take his life. They took him to Annas, this older man, probably actually the one by law, Jewish law, who would be high priest. And so he says, hey, what about your teaching? And Jesus said, don't ask me. I spoke openly. Everyone knows what I have said. So one of the soldiers standing by slapped him. And Jesus said, if I've spoken ill, then all right. But now, why do you strike me? So Annas had had enough, and he said, Caiaphas, who as far as the Romans stood in the place of the high priest. And the trial went on for some time, and they're bringing witness after witness, and nothing is working. And finally, two come forth and they say, oh, we heard him say of the temple that you could tear it down, he would build it back in 3 days. Oh, blasphemy, we've got him now. And with that charge, they're going to send him to Pilate. Do you know how dishonest that was? Some of them knew what Jesus meant. Because after he died, they went to Pilate and they said, we remember that he claimed that he would raise up his body. He would be raised from the dead in 3 days. Put some soldiers there that they may guard it so that the disciples don't come him and take him and claim that he was raised from the dead. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in their own power and to keep it. They're going to put to death this man who has given them so many problems and the things that he has taught, and he has led away them to Pilate. The conversation goes back and forth. As Pilate is trying to determine if this man has done anything worthy of death, are you the king of the Jews? Finally. And Jesus said, just as you say. And with that, Pilate talks a little bit more, and Jesus said, to this end, I came into the world and for truth. And Pilate said, what is really characteristic of the thinking of 20th century man in the United States of America? What is truth? What does truth have to do with anything? How important is truth? Who knows what truth is? And so he said to the people, I find no fault. And yet they cry out and they insist. So they say, or Pilate says, I will have him examined by scourging. That sounds like an odd thing to do. The idea was, when you start scourging of people, as painful as that is, give them the 40 stripes, that if they're guilty, they'll break it down. So, okay, that's enough. I did it. But if the person's innocent and he's going to insist upon his innocence, he's going to have to bear the brunt of all 39 strokes and slashes. And Jesus did. Pilate has him brought back. And now he says, I find no fault in him. Let him go. Behold the man. Look at him. And the people reject that. He says, look, we have a custom. I release to you the Passover, one of your prisoners, one of your own. Here's Barabbas, here's Jesus. Which will you take? And they say, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with this man called Jesus? Crucify him. And so they led him away. Now, Jesus, remember, we started the day before with the dinner where Jesus is anointed, the trip to Jerusalem, the meeting for the Passover, into Gethsemane for prayer after hours of teaching and instruction, and then the arrest exceedingly early in the morning. They take him to Annas a little bit further into the morning, certainly not daylight yet, it's still dark. They take him to Caiaphas. And Pilate had quite a rude awakening and had to get up very early that morning as they bring Jesus to him. And they take him away, and as Jesus is trying to carry that cross and bear it, he stumbles. And they conscript a man named Simon to help him carry the cross that he's going to die upon. And they take him to the place. They lay him down on the cross. They drive the nails through his hands and through his feet, lift it up, plop it into the hole. And there hangs the Son of God, our Savior. Consulting further between two thieves, and there he spends these next 3 hours till noon, and then the sun is dark. And in that period of time, there are those who come out of the tombs in Jerusalem. There is an earthquake. And one of the soldiers said, surely this was the Son of God. And then comes the ninth hour and the beginning of 3 or 4 of the last expressions that Jesus made. One began with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the first line of the 22nd Psalm that details the suffering of Jesus Christ in detail. Match it with Matthew, the 27th chapter, and all that carries on and happens there. And so he could, by quoting that first line, bring their attention to the fact that they have just fulfilled everything that Psalm said they would do. From the Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we understand that he was not forsaken. From later on in that psalm, we understand he was not forsaken. But David, writing that psalm in the great distress of his life, felt forsaken. And he started the psalm that way, and he goes ahead until there is deliverance. And so it was with Jesus Christ as he died there on the cross after that ninth hour. He also said, Matthew and Mark say there's something he said in a loud voice. Luke tells us what it was when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He also said, I thirst. You know, I'm impressed. Here's a soldier, and when he hears that, he runs to where they keep their own beverage for their own drinking through that period of time. Takes a sponge, puts it on his, dips it in that, and holds it up to Jesus to drink. Soldiers can be gallant, but they're not the gentlest people in the world. But here is this soldier. He had more compassion. He had more kindness than all of these religious leaders of the Jews, who were intent on putting him to death, and they conspired and they lied, had no compassion, crucify him. And the soldier, when Jesus said, I thirst, ran to get something, give to him. You can recall earlier that when they brought the drink mingled with myrrh, which is a sedative provided by the women of Jerusalem for those who are crucified to deaden their pain, he refused that. He would bear it all. He would take it all. And yet when there was the physical, I thirst, Jesus said that, but that fulfilled the psalm also. They gave him vinegar to drink. And then finally, Jesus said, and I'm not sure the order of these last three expressions, it is finished. And his head dropped to his chest, and he died. What I want to spend the next few minutes on is what was finished. Well, there's still more work Jesus is going to do. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be to heaven. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be our king, and he's going to reign until he comes again. But there's something that was finished by his death. What was that? We can go to Hebrews. Well, let's go to John, the first chapter, verse 29, where John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. And he sees Jesus coming, and to his audience, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, in dying, as a lamb who opened not his mouth, said, it is finished. We go to John, the 12th chapter, verses 32 and 33, where earlier Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he spoke, signifying the manner by which he would die. I can remember reading that as a youngster and thinking that when Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is talking about his ascension, but no. He's lifted up on the cross. He's suspended there between heaven and earth on the cross. And if I do that, it is for all men. And we go on through other passages. In John, the 10th chapter, verse 18, reflect what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his enemies fell before me and could have walked away. Jesus earlier said, as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I have power in my life down. If I do, I have power to take it again. For so hath my Father given me that power. In all of this, Jesus was not forced into what he did. He did it all freely. And then we can come to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 9, and find he tasted death for every man. That's in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And then in Hebrews 5, 9, he became the author of salvation to all those that obey him. So yes, we've seen the verses just now where Jesus died for everyone. He made salvation possible for everyone. But he's the savior of those who obey him. I'm going to digress here for a moment for an illustration. You know, even in the first century, there were people who became Christians, and some of them were weak. Some of them fell away, and some of them departed. Some churches departed. That's been the course throughout history. So we're not just members of some group that is religious. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just this past week, this is not about Florida College, it's about some students that are there. We have, in my personal knowledge, in association with the great young people who attend here, young people of faith and who will stand. But I tell you, brethren, not all churches are that blessed. And not all of the young people who attend churches around this nation are really disciples of Christ. At the beginning of the year at Florida College, they'll go out to DeSoto Park on Tampa Bay, where DeSoto landed and where he explored. But this year, because of COVID, they decided not to do that. But they got together at a grassy area kind of like this on campus. And the kids were careless, and not all of them were masked. And so one girl on her social media blasted the college. She's so disappointed. She hopes the donors will pay attention to that and stop donating to Florida College. This is not about Florida College. It's about attitudes. A former student said, yes. When I was there, they could insist that I don't wear skinny jeans lest I make some 15-year-old boy lust. And if they can make me not wear skinny jeans, they can make those kids wear masks. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Did she sound like a disciple of Christ? What did she really sound like when she said, I can wear what I want to wear, that's my business. How you react, that's your business. If you react wrong to what I'm wearing, that's your problem. What does that sound like? Does that sound like a disciple of Jesus Christ, or does that sound like a modern-day feminist who cares for nobody except her own rights, as there are men who care only for their own rights? And that's our problem. Our nation gave us freedom, liberty. And it was made up of people who had principles and self-discipline, and it worked. We have gotten to the point to where we no longer have that self-discipline and that sense of decency, and we use that liberty for sin, and we have corrupted our culture. And we have people like this young woman says, if they can keep me from wearing skinny jeans. She wasn't a disciple of Christ. She was a member of a congregation that calls itself a Church of Christ, but she is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If she were, she would have followed the words of the Apostle Paul, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It's not wrong to beautify yourselves. I kind of like it. Men do like it when women are attractive. But you can be attractive in a decent way. Beautify yourselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. And I tell you, Anyone who wears skinny jeans does not possess that quality of sobriety, does not have this sense of decency rooted in their character, and is not the disciple of Christ. There's a difference in being in a group. Remember the church that Jesus, I just almost elevated you, Jeff, that Jeff mentioned at Sardis. The congregation was dead, but there were a few who had not defiled their garments. You can have it the other way around. You can find a church that's pretty good, but there are some that have defiled their garments. So we need to be concerned not that just I attend church, that makes me great, but I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will be governed by his word. I'll be the kind of person he wants me to be. This young woman was not. She was a 2020 feminist, following the progressive movement of being cruel to the principle of liberty in this nation. Well, we have that, and I want to get back then and just observe how trivial that is in comparison to what Jesus was doing, the profound thing that he was doing. Some people look at our sin and God forgiving us, and they're confused because they think, God being holy, how can he just set aside our sin? He does it because he loves us. But that's not just to say, okay, I'll forget about it. Sin requires punishment. That's justice. We learn that God is both love and just. So what he did was say, the sin must be punished. I do not want to punish you. My sin will go. My son will come into the world. He will die. He will take the punishment for sin, and thereby people in their connection to him and their association with him, in that connection being in Christ, I will forgive their sins. This tremendously profound thing of these two great principles in the universe that seem to oppose one another, love and justice, and God satisfied both in that event that ended with the words of Jesus saying, it is finished. Do you like Jeff and check my time? So I was going to go through Isaiah. Thank you, Jeff, for leaving me the time and cutting you short so I will mind. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and look at all of the points there that Jesus makes, or Isaiah makes, about this coming Messiah who will die for their sins, of bearing the sins of many. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment whereby we have peace with God, was upon him. Jesus bore that. When he was on that cross, when he was saying those words, when he was mocked by those who passed by, he did that for you. And when I say that, I'm not saying he did that for you collectively, which he did, because he purchased the church with his own blood, but he did that for you individually, each and every one of you. Jesus did that for you. How can anyone set such love aside and pay no attention to it and count it as nothing and seek rather what for the moment seem to be the pleasures of the world, which can be so destructive? But I want to go back, ending that with what Jesus did there, and remind us of that evening when all of this started, after the day before. When Jesus divided the fruit of the vine among them, and after supper, not during supper, not at the supper, after supper. There are two separate things. One was Passover. Then, after that, he institutes the Lord's Supper. I say that because churches who do some of the things that Jeff was mentioning, and all there together, they say that's fine for Christians to get together and eat together like that. It is for Christians to get together and do that. And maybe when COVID is passed, we can get back and do some of that together. But it's not the work of the congregation to be done by the congregation out of the church's treasury, the church supporting that and doing that. But people will say, oh, but the Lord's Supper started in a regular meal. It did not. It did not start on the Passover. And second of all, the Passover was not a regular meal. So if they're going to a big banquet, a sweetheart banquet, a Christmas banquet, or whatever, but say, okay, let's eat the Passover and then we'll eat the Lord's Supper. Forget that. This is my blood. This do in remembrance of me. There's a song we sing, and I didn't look it up, but it might be the song Night with David Binion, but you recognize the line. You've sung it many times. One bright chain of endless right. That's what the Lord says. Today's a link in that chain. Last week was a link in that chain. The week before was a link in that chain. And that chain goes back, first day of the week by first day of the week, all the way back to Jesus when he instituted and the early saints observed the Lord's Supper. When we eat, the Lord's engaged in one bright chain of endless right. Let's eat the Lord's Supper.